Good morning, everybody. Shall we open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians this morning? It is so good to be back and back in the saddle, so to speak, teaching again. I think when I'm away, when we're away for whatever reason, even if it's teaching someplace else, I lose track of who I am a little bit sometimes when I don't get to share the word with you all on a regular basis. So it's really wonderful to be back again. 2 Thessalonians. As we continue in our study of the Thessalonian letters, we finished the first one a few weeks ago and then took a bit of a break. Now we'll get into the second one, which was written just shortly after the first one, just a few weeks after the first one, as a matter of fact. You know, sooner or later, every Christian finds themselves in a situation in which they're reaching out, sometimes, in fact, very often, desperately, for some help. Eventually in your Christian life, and sometimes very early in your Christian life, realize you can't do this by yourself, and you look around, all around you, and you say, help. You reach out to God, and you say, Lord, how did I get where I am? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Help me. I need some direction, some sort of spiritual direction. And sometimes it kind of creeps up on you. You're cruising along through your life and something will happen that will make you grapple with issues, make you really lean on God. And there's a sense very often of almost panic. Lord, what am I going to do? There's a true story of a man, a young man, who lived in Southern California. He was a reporter, and early in his career was given a neat opportunity to get out and get some pictures of a rather dangerous fire. And his editor told him, get down, I've got a plane warmed up for you on this little airstrip, this little field. There's a big fire in Palos Verdes. I want you to go and get some pictures of it. So the Cessna, it'll meet you at the runway, get your camera, get down there, go. So the young guy, he's, you know, on top of things, he gets his camera, he blitzes down there, runs out of the car, you know, just about leaves it running, and runs it. Sure enough, there's the airplane at the end of the runway, it's all warmed up, and there's the pilot and everything, and he jumps in there and closes the door, and he says, let's go. So they take off, you know, they get up about 5,000 feet, and he looks over where the smoke is, and he says, okay, let's get over there. We'll get some pictures. And then I got to get back to the paper as soon as I can. There's this awesome silence. And then he hears a rather high-pitched voice. He hadn't really looked at who was flying. And this voice said, aren't you the instructor? Now, see, at that point, it came late to you, didn't it? A couple of you had to think about that through. Yeah. Wrong plane. And at that time now, taking pictures isn't the most important thing. Landing the plane becomes the most important thing. And you're thinking to yourself, how many lessons has this guy had? And are we... He did live through this. It was okay. There are moments in your life where you look around and you think, I thought I had everything under control. I thought I knew where I was going. I thought this was the plan. And suddenly you're looking around saying, I need direction. I need a pilot. Somebody, tell me what to do. How am I going to deal with this situation? Every Christian comes across those. In fact, many times in our Christian lives. And you know what? Usually those are the times when we're growing the fastest, when you really stop and think about it. Those are the times when we as Christians, in a sense, kid each other. We say it humorously, but it's really true. It's good for our devotional life. I'll bet you that guy did a little bit of praying, even if he never prayed before, up in that airplane. It gets you right with God to have an experience like that. Well, that's more than just humor. I mean, we as Christians say that because it's so true. The times that we need that kind of spiritual direction tend to frighten us, and that's when the Lord has a marvelous opportunity, and he takes these opportunities to teach us things. Now, that's kind of the situation with the Thessalonian Christians. Now, Paul has left them. They are a young group of Christians, if you'll remember the story. It's about 50 or 51 A.D. on his second missionary journey. And he had to leave after only 3 weeks. These are brand new Christians. And he had to leave them, so to speak, on their own. Actually, they had the Holy Spirit. And as we see, the Lord did give them the ability to deal with things. But when he leaves them and then writes back to them from Corinth, he's concerned for their safety. They're sort of out there in the airplane, you might say, and they need some help. He writes his first letter to them because he heard that they were doing well. He was afraid that they would not be, but he heard that they were, and so he writes his first letter of encouragement and instruction, and we saw that already. And then the man who took his first letter up to them came back with a report about what was going on at Thessalonica, and Paul wrote a second letter and sent another letter up there, and that's what we call 2 Thessalonians, because he heard that there were some good things happening, but there were also three specific issues that needed to be dealt with. And when you study 2 Thessalonians, you got to get an overview of what's going on. Paul's concern for his young converts, they need some spiritual direction. They're sort of up there in the airplane by themselves. And there are three dangers that are confronting them, three situations confronting them that he deals with in this book. So let me just kind of mention those, and then we'll do the first chapter or a portion of the first chapter this morning. The three situations that you look for in 2 Thessalonians that Paul's concerned about are these. First, they were under great persecution. Almost instantly, in fact, that's why Paul had to leave Thessalonica, if you remember. He was basically kicked out of town on pain of death. They were going to kill him, not his converts, but the Jews who hated the message of the gospel. And they got everyone else into a big riotous objection to the gospel, and Paul had to leave. Well, he left his friends in that situation, and they were still facing increased persecution. Now, we don't face that kind of persecution in this country, generally speaking, although you may have had some mild form of it. If you came to the Lord Jesus and maybe your spouse didn't, or your family doesn't understand, or your boss doesn't like it, or you lost some friends, or you lost... When I came to the Lord, I lost some vocabulary. You know, there's these things you lose when you come to the Lord, and we could, I suppose, classify that as some, in some sense, persecution, but nothing like what they were facing in Thessalonica. The Macedonian Christians face an outrageous persecution. They lost their businesses, their homes, their friends. Very often were physically beaten. Friends who'd known them for years and years and years, friends they had been with and done business with and been in synagogue with half their lives, and no more. You know, they wouldn't have anything to do with them because of this commitment to Christ. It's a major, major step. Now, having just come back from Israel and talking to Messianic believers in Israel, it's a shock to us to realize what happens over there. We'll talk more about this on that evening when we deal with the trip. But, for instance, there are so few Messianic believers in Israel that fellowship regularly. There's a lot of believers in Israel, but most of them are Gentiles. And a lot, but there are a relatively small number of Messianic Jews. And we got a chance to talk to one of the leaders, Victor Smadja, one of the leaders of the Messianic Jews, and his son. We were having dinner, and we were talking about these things, and he asked how big our church was, and I told him, and he said, that's about the same number as the total number of Messianic Jews in our country, about 1,000. And they meet in small churches, very small churches, all up and down the country. In a country of 5.5 million, only 1,000 Messianic Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that's all the Christians there. It just means those are the folks who are real Israeli citizens committed to serving the Lord Jesus in the Israeli environment and full-blooded Jews. And that is a tough ministry. We talk about persecution. They understand it. Victor Smadja, the older gentleman who'd been there for 35 years and is quite a leader among them, just in an offhand manner, while he was talking about his witness and his ministry, said, well, I had to leave my apartment. Someone put a little bomb in it, and then I had to get another car because someone burned it up. And he mentioned these things in passing. Like, you know, you would mention, well, I had a flat tire, you know, or something. He mentioned, well, you know, they tried to blow up my apartment, and... I mean, can you imagine one of us having somebody try and blow up their apartment for no other reason than just simply because they came to Jesus Christ? Just because they wrote a book about their witness for Christ. Can you imagine that? I mean, you know, somebody yells at us, we get out the martyr banner, you know. We're persecution. And that's what these Christians were facing in Thessalonica, and even worse. So when we deal with these kinds of things, we got to realize what it costs these people to come to Jesus. Now, Paul's concerned about this. And so he writes some encouragement to them. We'll see what he says. The second thing you'll notice is that there was some confusion. When you read 2 Thessalonians, the whole second chapter deals with one issue, the second coming of Christ and the gathering. Because what had happened is someone had come there and told the Thessalonians that basically they had missed it. And what they had said was this: these persecutions you're enduring are really the day of the Lord. Now, Paul had said there will come the day of the Lord, a time of great tribulation on the earth and all this. And he had described it to the Thessalonians. And someone else came saying they were from Paul, saying they were speaking apostolically, and was telling the people, these persecutions you're having are the day of the Lord. And if that were true, then the people would have missed something, notably the gathering that Paul had promised them. And so he writes to straighten out some of that confusion in chapter 2, and we'll talk about it. Some fascinating stuff in chapter 2, some of the description of the Antichrist and some of the things that happen in the end times. This is one of the most important letters for that purpose. Now, the third thing that he deals with, besides the persecution and the confusion, is that there were some irresponsible people, and in chapter 3 he deals with them, probably because of this false teaching, and maybe because, in addition to that, the losing things in the persecution, there were some people who decided they weren't going to work, they weren't going to pull their weight in the community, and they were just going to mooch off everybody. And he has some strong words to say to them, real practical things. He picks up on some of the things he brought up in 1 Thessalonians. So when you're reading, and I trust you're going to read ahead and you're going to be real familiar with these passages as we go through them in the next few weeks and study this book, bear in mind those three problems: the persecution, the confusion about the end times, and the irresponsibility among some of the members, and was hurting the fabric of the fellowship. And you'll see that the letter really falls nicely around those topics. Now, this morning what I want to do is cover the first 12 verses, that's the first chapter, but not all of it. We're going to say the center section about judgment we'll save for next week. But I want to look at how Paul deals with these people. Bear in mind that these people are facing very hard times, and I would like to, as we go through this, point out some things that Paul does in their lives. Now, let me set the stage already. We are ministers, every single one of us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've repented and given your life to Jesus, you are called into his service. And that means you're called to serve other people in one capacity or another. It may not be a huge group of people, but the people in your sphere of influence, Jesus calls you to serve in his behalf. And the question a lot of people have is, how? How do I do that? Well, we see some real practical things in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, four specific things. And what we'll do is we'll go through the passage, and then we'll go back, and we'll see what those four things are. Paul ministers and brings to these people four different kinds of ministry that anybody can do. Okay, they're very simple. They're not, you don't have to have a PhD or a THD or an MDiv or a lot of money or a lot of charisma. You just need to be willing to do these four things. They're very simple. And they are the essence of good ministry. So let's begin in verse 1. We'll go through the passage, and then we'll see how Paul ministers to these people. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love each one of you has toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And all of this is a plain indication, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment. NIV renders this, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He gives them a little attaboy here. He says, I'm proud of you for what you're facing, and facing it with faith, increased faith as a matter of fact. Matter of fact, I tell other people about it. And I want you to know, he says, that what you're going through and the fact that you're able to serve God in the midst of this turmoil, or in the midst of this pressure, in the midst of this hassle that you're living in, this, both the hassle, now listen carefully, both the hassle and the fact that you're able to bear up under it is proof that God is at work. Now that's verse 5. It's proof that the judgment of God is true and right. The persecution is proof that the gospel is true because ungodly people are resisting it. And the fact that you have the strength supernaturally by the Spirit of God to endure it is proof that the Lord is at work as well. So that's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on and talks about the coming judgment. He said that God's judgment is righteous. And furthermore, verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, God is going to even the score someday. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, because Paul was also afflicted. He was very persecuted. He had bruises on his body most of his life from being persecuted for Christ. He says, and to give relief to us as well, when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You believed us, and there's going to come a day when the Lord will even the score. It's going to be all right. Someday, truly and truly, God is coming back and he will deal out retribution. We'll talk about this section next week, because there's more in here than we can cover this morning. And then verse 11, now to this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. I want to take just a moment. When was the last time you thought about just simple worthiness? Just the idea that I want to live well because I want to reflect well, worthily. That's what that means, on the name of Christ. I don't want to live well because I'm afraid Jesus is going to take me to the woodshed. I don't want to live well just because I'm afraid of punishment or just because I want other people to think I'm holy, whether I really am or not. I really want to be worthy. I want to live well for the Lord just because he deserves for me to serve him and to reflect well on his name for no other reason than simply to be counted worthy of the name. The name. I wonder how often in our motivations we get to that deep a level. That's a deep level of motivation. You know what? That's a level of motivation that many young Christians have, and to our detriment, we older believers often lose it. Not that we lose the Lord or we walk away from God necessarily, but we lose that sense of purity that we had very often when we were younger as Christians. That sense of desire to be worthy. I just want to be worthy. That is a good desire. And that's why Paul prays for it. He says, we pray for that for you. And then he continues about his prayers for them, and that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with his power. That he will anoint with his power every desire for goodness that you have. Every good thing, every good idea you get to serve the Lord and to work with the Lord and to promote the gospel. Every good idea that he brings into your mind, may the Lord anoint that. That's what he's talking about. That's what he prays for. Isn't that an interesting thing to pray for in another person's life? And verse 12, that you will be a good witness in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a long passage. Let's go back, and we're not going to plumb all of the depths of it, but I want to spend some time looking at four things. If you are serious about being a minister, and it is the purpose, incidentally, of this pulpit and the purpose of this ministry to help people minister, to instruct people in how to serve the Lord Jesus within the capacities that they've been given, within their own environment. That's what ministry is about, according to Ephesians 4:11, that we might instruct one another so that we can all serve. Well, there's four things to learn here. And you don't have to be an ordained minister, quote-unquote, vocational preacher, evangelist, or whatever. In fact, a lot of people who do these things do them a whole lot better than professional ministers do. This is just service to the Lord Jesus. And there's four ways that Paul encourages and teaches and instructs and ministers to some battered people, some people who've had some very hard times. Here's the first one, and it's in verses 3 and 4. He encourages them. He starts with meaningful, personal encouragement. Look at what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. I mean, this is the right thing for us to do. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, the love that each of you has toward each other grows greater and greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Has anyone ever come to you and said, out of the blue, I mean, without you fishing for a compliment or anything, you know, they just come to you and they say, you want to know what I appreciate about you? Here's what I appreciate about you. Out, you know, you didn't expect it. Wasn't a particularly needy time, or they wouldn't have known it was a needy time in your life. But they just come and they say something nice to you about you. What does that do for your heart and for your mind? And especially if that thing has anything to do with spiritual things. And they encourage you because you are growing in some particular way. What does that do to your spiritual growth? It is an injection of strength. Here's the first thing you can do in ministry. You can personally, specifically encourage the people around you by looking for and talking about the good things that are happening in their lives. And notice how Paul does it. He does it in three ways. First, he tells God about it. Isn't that interesting? He says, I have to give thanks to God for you. Incidentally, whenever Paul gives thanks, it's always for people and for what God is doing in other people's lives. You very rarely find the Apostle Paul giving thanks to God for physical sustenance. Occasionally, he does. And there's nothing wrong with that. But usually, and you can tell his focus is on people, usually he's giving thanks for people, for other people, and even some of them who were kind of a pain in the neck to him. He still gave thanks to God for the good things that God was doing in their lives. So the first thing he does in this ministry of encouragement, and we can too, is give thanks to God for what God is doing in another person's life. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for us to concentrate on that which is yet undone in other people's lives? Not to mention our own, but think for just a moment about your kids. Huh? Don't we concentrate on the things our kids have yet to learn? And aren't we sometimes kind of fried that they're not learning it faster? And we forget how much they have learned? I mean, when you stop and think that this person started out microscopic, actually they're doing pretty good. Think of all the good things that God is doing in their lives. And Paul says, I'll start right there. I have to give thanks to God. That word ought in verse 3, very unusual. You don't find it anywhere else about prayer in this regard. It means I am bound to. It is my duty to do it. I have no option. I have to give thanks to God for what he's doing in your life. Some people say, well, I don't know how to pray well. I'm going to go to prayer, and then I just... Do you ever have that experience? You're going to go to prayer, you get down on your knees, or you sit down, or you're laying on your bed. If you lay on your bed, your prayer time will be short. But, you know, you go to prayer, and you can't think of anything to say. People say that, I haven't got anything to say when I pray. It's like coming into the president's office and just going, here's something to say. Lord, thank you for this good thing in my child's life. Thank you for this good thing in those other people's lives. And you know, by doing that, when you finally get your mind going and you realize there are some things to put into that space, you do that, you begin all of a sudden to appreciate those things that you hadn't even noticed before. I think that's why Paul does it. A ministry of encouragement begins by telling God, thank you for those things in that other person's life. Your wife, your husband, your family, your friend. There's something good happening somewhere. Find it and thank God for it. It revolutionizes the way we think. And incidentally, Thanksgiving, not the holiday, but the attitude, is not an option. It's a command. We have to give. That's what Paul is saying. I have to give thanks. It's fitting. It's right. It's appropriate. I have to. I can't look at the good things God's doing in your life and take them for granted. I have to say something. So the first thing in the ministry of encouragement is to tell God. Secondly, he tells them. He says exactly, precisely, this is what I see about you that I like. Someone in your life needs to hear that. I guarantee it. Someone in your sphere of influence needs to hear that you like something about what God is doing in their life, a spiritual thing. And Paul says, let me tell you, before we get into anything else, and I have some corrections and such, but let me tell you what's really encouraging about your life. Anybody can minister that way. And I'll tell you, if you're not ministering encouragement, you're not in the ministry. If all you ever do is correct, that's not the ministry. The ministry includes encouragement as well, and usually begins with it. So Paul first tells God, then he tells the people. And there's no such thing, by the way, as unexpressed encouragement. There isn't any such, it's like, well, you know, for years I'm having encouraging thoughts toward that person. They're probably not very blessed by that. It's like the husband who says, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. It's not very warm and fuzzy. It doesn't really kind of keep you going, you know? You have to express appreciation. You have to express encouragement. It doesn't mean anything until it's said. And when someone else says something about you, to you, how much power it has. If you say it to yourself like positive self-talk, somehow you think to yourself, I've said this about myself, but I don't trust myself, so it's no good. You ever notice that? Well, of course, you'd say that. You're dumb. You look in the mirror. But if someone else says that to you and says, wait a minute, I really appreciate this about you, it's like all of a sudden it has validity, doesn't it? It means something. A good compliment lasts you a month, is what Mark Twain said. Well, it's true. Encouragement is a ministry anybody can have. And the better you are at it spiritually, the better minister you are. So he tells God and he tells them. And third, and this I think is fascinating, he tells other people, look at verse 4, we brag on you to all the other churches. Isn't that great? We tell all the other churches about how strong your faith is despite the fact that you're facing these horrendous failings. I mean, not your failings, but the culture around you is just flailing away at you. You're facing these persecutions and yet you're standing strong. Let me tell you, my friend, I am proud of you for doing this. You know somebody who's facing a situation that you're proud of them for how they're dealing with it. Tell them. Tell them. It makes it worthwhile. It gives honor to the affliction. It gives honor to the affliction. And that's worthy. We've taken all the honor out of affliction in our culture. Affliction is always something to be hidden in our culture. Not so in the New Testament. Not so in the redemptive community. Affliction is something that we can share, and it brings honor, and there's honor in it. So if you know somebody that needs it, encourage and tell them, hey, I'm proud of you for what you're facing, and it's a good witness. We call this good gossip. Say something nice about somebody behind their back. You'd be amazed what it does. It improves your relationship with them. It improves your relationship with the people you're talking to. It improves the relationship between the people you're talking to and the people you're talking about. It does the opposite of gossip. It does the opposite of malicious gossip when you say something nice about someone else behind their back. If you hear some other people complaining, oh, you know those Macedonian Christians, blah, blah, blah. You can say, yeah, but you know they're facing a very hard time and they're strong in the Lord. Think of something good to say. It's amazing how it pours water on gossip. Someone else is gossiping. You say something nice about the person they're gossiping about, it just pours water on it, like water on a fire. And then it gets back, you know? It gets back to them. Say nice things about other people behind their backs. And avoid saying raunchy things. But that's another story. He encourages, he brags on them, and he tells them, I'm bragging on you. And now that would almost make a person say, well, bring on the persecution. You know? If it has honor, if it's honorable, did you know in the second, well, I've told you that, but do you know in the second century, they had to stop the people from being martyrs. The pastors had to get up in front of the congregation and say, now stop going out there and dying. Why? People were volunteering to be killed for their faith in the Roman Empire. Why? Because there was honor in it, and we've lost that. Paul's putting it back. He says there's honor in this affliction. You're handling it like a Christian. That's a badge of honor, and people need to understand it's a good thing. So the ministry of encouragement, telling God, telling them, telling others, what a powerful thing happens among us when that happens. And you can do that. You don't have to get up in front of people to do it. You can do it with the people you know and love the best, people who need to hear from you. Okay, the second thing that he does in terms of ministry, and again, it is the essence of good ministry, is that he focuses their attention on the most important issues, which are faith and love. You notice he says, in the midst of all this stuff, your faith, look at verse 3, is greatly enlarged, and the love that each one of you, this is very specific, you and 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 you have toward one another. That's what he's saying. It's kind of an interesting way to say it in the original. The love that each one of you has towards each other is increasing. This is what I see. This is what I appreciate. Despite the hassles you're facing, I see the most important thing in your life is happening. Let me ask you. You got a friend or a family member who's lost something. They lost their home, say, for instance. Home burned down. Our home burned down in 1969, I believe it was. Lost everything in that home. Brand new home, 2 weeks. 2 weeks we'd lived in it. Everything my dad owned was in that home. And it had not yet been insured. The insurance company had not brought the insurance into the new home. Because of a paperwork glitch, it wasn't transferred. And because of that, it wasn't covered. And it was gone in 20 minutes. Lost everything. Say that happened to a friend of yours. But in the process of this, the person actually came to Christ, which is what happened to our family. My mom and dad came to the Lord, and they brought us because someone had the good sense, who knew and loved them, to interpret and to love for Christ and to draw them to a meeting where they heard the gospel. Now, if you've got a friend who loses something like a home, but something good is happening spiritually, how hard is it for us to say, forget the house. I rejoice in what's happening inside. I'll tell you, it's harder than we think. We're all sitting here and we all say, well, yeah, that's the way I deal with it. But to be honest, probably the first thing we'd say is, Lord, I'm glad you're working in his life, but give him a house. Wouldn't that, you know? And Paul would say, Lord, who cares about the house? I'm so glad you worked in his life. And there's just that difference in point of view is the difference between effective ministry and a lot of times spinning our wheels. Paul focuses his attention on what really matters, their faith to God and their love to one another. And you'll notice that when your life boils down, that's all that matters in your life. Because that's all that's going with you to eternity. Your faith, that's your confidence in Jesus and what he's said and what he's done. That's your faith. And if that's growing, whatever else is happening in your life is secondary. And your love to one another is his effect on you. When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He answered with the classic Old Testament answer, which is why they congratulated him on it. They knew it was right. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you will love each other as yourself. You've done that, you've completed the law. In Christopher's study on the law, it was a terrific study in the Ten Commandments. Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And they understood that, see. That's what this is. That's why Paul determines in the midst of all of this hassle, he sees right through the smoke and all of the flame and all the hassle, and he says, wait a minute, I see something good happening. I see that your faith is growing and that your love for one another is growing. That's an interesting perspective. And it has to be there for ministry because most ministry happens in adversity. Most of the people that you will serve are in some sort of adversity. And if you don't know that God's working on a deeper level than the physical, then you will spin your wheels and be depressed as a minister. He's always working on this level. You'll notice, too, well, it does come out in English, but stronger when you do a little more study on it. Your faith is greatly enlarged, verse 3. And your love toward one another grows ever greater. These are compound words. They give the impression of overflowing, of a rapid, outrageously fast kind of growth. That's what he's saying. He says your faith in God is just exploding. It's a powerful word. Do you guys have any weeds in your yard today? Well, they've done what this word says in the last 2 weeks. Now, we were gone for 2 weeks. We came back. We can't even see the window outside our kitchen because of the bush in front of it. I mean, and when we left, it was right at window level. I think the thing has grown 2 feet in 2.5 weeks. I have a honeysuckle outside our barn that if you stand too close to it in the summertime, you'll never get away. You can watch the thing grow. It grows so fast. I come to the office, I come back, it's grown. It's amazing. That's what he's saying here about their faith. It's growing like a weed with water and sunshine. Just boom. I woke a couple of you up, I'm sorry. That's what's happening to the faith. And you know what? That's faith is supposed to be that way. That's the way faith is supposed to grow. It has its seasons, ups and downs, but you know, faith is a living thing. Your confidence in Jesus Christ is a living thing, and it's supposed to be growing. And Paul says, I see it. It's growing. I know it's hard on you on the outside, but this is worth what you're facing, he says. Let me get you to write something down. The greatest danger to faith is not direct challenge, it is neglect. Greatest danger to your faith is not challenge, it's neglect. Never met a person who was directly challenged in their faith who didn't benefit from it. They almost always, someone comes to the door and says, oh, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. The Christian, usually, if they can't answer it, will find a way to answer it, and their faith begins to grow. But I'll tell you what hurts is neglect. Pruning doesn't hurt the bush. Drought hurts the bush. Huh? And that's the same with our faith, you see. We tend to think, well, no, I can't have it pruned. I can't lose anything in my life. And God says, no, that's not the biggest danger. Matter of fact, pruning is good. It's the drought. It's the neglect. See, it's not the exercise. It's the atrophy. But atrophy is comfortable. How many of you work out regularly? I thought so. It's true. Me too. Why? Why does anybody work out? It's because it feels good when you stop. So why don't you just stop before you start? And that's exactly what we do. Because atrophy is comfortable and our bodies rot. That's exactly what happens. Same with faith. That's why Paul says, you know, you've lost a bunch of stuff, but I see that God is at work, and that is good. I know the exercise makes your muscles sore, but you're getting stronger, and that matters for eternity. Right now matters for eternity, and I'm glad about that. You see, faith and love both thrive in adversity. That's why Paul is overjoyed here. Faith and love both thrive in adversity. And we need to get each other's eyes gently off of what's going on in the physical realm and on to what's going on in the spiritual realm. One of the most important things a minister does is speak the name of God in a situation in which no one ever thought of that before. Honest. Just someone says, what do you think God thinks? Changes the whole atmosphere. And that's what Paul is doing. See, he's focusing their attentions on what really matters, and what really matters is faith and love, and the faith and the love are thriving in this adversity. So his view of it is not depressed. Their love is another thing that's growing. A different word, but it means basically the same thing. It's exploding. There's nothing like shared sacrifice to bind people together, to bond them together. And usually the sacrifice has to come from the outside. It has to be something that neither of them can control, but that affects them both and threatens them both. And it's amazing what that does, how it draws people together. People who've served together in the armed forces, people who've served together fighting fires, people who have in some way had to depend on one another for their life or for their physical safety. The sharing of emotional and physical trauma has a marvelous way of binding people together. It really does. And when these people lost everything, it drew them together. One of the biggest problems in our country is that we're gaining stuff instead of losing it. And I hate to say it, but it probably is true. The church would benefit marvelously by a little persecution. It might not be as big, but there would be a connection between people that there is no connection now. Love is enhanced by adversity, believe it or not. Sometimes not at first, but as time goes by and people draw together, if there is love there, it will be forced to the surface. And God has this kind of training program for us so that we can learn to do that. Write something else down here about this. The greatest danger to love is not interpersonal friction. Okay? It's not interpersonal friction. It's self-indulgence. And that's not what we think of. We tend to think, oh, it's a danger to our love if we have a fight. Not necessarily. Anybody here married? You ever have interpersonal friction in your marriage? There's no such thing as a marriage. If you say, I've got a family, we never have interpersonal friction, you're just not living together. I guarantee it. So, does that mean you don't love? Not at all. Your love can be much, much deeper, actually, as a result of that. It is self-indulgence that kills love. Selfishness, that's what kills love. It destroys the bonds of fellowship when we live for ourselves. We compete and we don't sacrifice mutually. That's what destroys the love. And that's what destroys a lot of marriages, incidentally. But that's another topic. The sharing of sacrifice, the sharing of the emotional experiences and the trauma is actually what draws people together. Paul says, I see this happening. Your love for one another is exploding. So also is your faith in God. This is good stuff, he says. And the process is important. The adversity is not only inevitable, it's necessary. We have to have it or we will not grow. No pain, no gain. Remember that? That's exactly the way it is spiritually. And there are reasons we don't have time to go into, but it's true. The process is what's important. Howard Hendricks tells a story about his little boy who went and got a cocoon, you know, and you can see, can watch the little worm butterfly in there, you know, kind of moving around. And he says, Daddy, Daddy, look at this. I want to help him. And Dad says, No, you don't do that. You just leave him alone. It's going to take him a little while to get through this, but pretty soon he'll come out. You just watch it. No, Daddy, I want to help. No, don't do it. And so he says, okay, Dad, I won't do it. But then Dad left. And sure enough, the little schnook went and got a razor blade and cut off the top of the cocoon. And of course, the would-be butterfly died right there. That was the end of it. Daddy, Daddy, he died. Yeah. Because the process was important. The adversity, the struggle. Looking at it from the outside, there's a struggle going on. But you can't rescue that. Worms don't fly. They've got to become butterflies, okay? And it takes time for them to become butterflies. So let it happen. Let the process transpire. And God has these cocoons he puts us into. You know, it always cracks me up. We try and save ourselves from cocoons because we want to be worms. That's what ends up. We don't want to be butterflies. It's too much work. It always cracks me up when people say, I know just what I'll do. Young people, you know, in home, they're growing up in the home, they get to a point, they say, I'm so tired of being all, you know, in this cocoon of my home and my mom and dad. I'm so tired of all this and all the pressure on me and I'm going to get married. I'm going to escape and get married. And I just laugh. You know, you married folks, you're all laughing. See, God's always got another cocoon. You know, you think, well, I'll get out of this. I'll get out and have some freedom. I'll run my own life. Thank you very much. He just gets a bigger cocoon. Like the young men who say, I'm sick of being under my dad's authority. I'm going to join the Marines. Fine. That's how we think. I will not be trained. And God says, fine, I'll just find a new way to train you. We slip out of one thing and he gets us into something else. And the reason is because the process and the adversity and the stress and the hassle of it all is what's happening. Ministry happens in the context usually of adversity. And a minister who doesn't understand that, a Christian who doesn't understand it, is hampered in their discipleship. So the second thing that Paul does is he focuses on the really important things, the faith and the love amidst the adversity. The third thing that he does is he warns them of coming judgment. Now, this is going to be the topic for next week, so I'm not going to dwell too long on it right now. But let me say just this few things about it. No, really, just one thing. You can't minister effectively without warning people. Paul says, judgment is coming. God is going to even the score. The fact of the matter is, you are going to die. Bottom line. You are not going to live here on earth forever. Stop thinking that you are. You have to deal with God. You have to. That's part of the message of Christ. And you can't preach effectively and you can't live effectively if you don't know that you live toward the end. We'll talk more about that next week. But is there someone in your life who needs to hear that as a ministry? Who needs to know that they got to live toward the end? This is part of ministry. And anybody can do it. You don't need a pulpit. He encourages, he focuses, he warns, and finally, he intercedes, verses 11 and 12. This is the anchor of good ministry. This is the springboard of good ministry. It's the seedbed of good ministry. Whatever metaphor you want to use, this is where ministry starts. He says, I pray for you. I pray for you. I pray that you will be worthy. Good prayer, huh? I pray that you'll be worthy. I pray that you'll be stable and strong like you are and that you'll continue. Good prayer. And I pray that all the good ideas you have for serving the Lord will come to pass by His power. That's the second aspect in that verse. Check it out and you'll see. I pray that the good ideas, the good things, the good works you want to do will really happen and won't fall by the wayside because of neglect. You'll really get to do them. That's my prayer for you. And I pray that you'll be a good witness no matter what turmoil you face. That you'll stand up and say, God loves me and I know it, and I walk with Jesus Christ, and yes, this is a pain, and I am in pain, but I still love the Lord. That's what Paul is so proud of about these people, and that's why in verses 11 and 12, he's praying for the same thing he's congratulating them about in verse 5. That's what he wants for us. That's ministry. Now, anybody can do this. Anybody can encourage the people around them. Anybody can gently help another person focus on that which is really important in life. Anybody can live and speak the warning. And anyone can pray, can intercede, and pray for what God is doing in another person's life. You'll have more to pray about than you've got time to pray, honest and truly, if you take these few little suggestions about praying. Our time has run out. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just think for a moment. This has been a message by Christians to Christians. Paul wrote this letter to his young believers in Thessalonica. It's about Christians. It's about being a believer and serving one another. It's not overtly evangelistic. Of course, the evangel is implied. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, this letter is written to someone else, but we'd love to talk to you about that. Just come up afterwards. We'd love to introduce you to the Savior. But we as Christians on a regular basis are challenged, and I want to take a moment and bring into your mind that which the Spirit of God has touched you with this morning. You don't go through a 45 or 50-minute Bible study without the Lord saying something to the heart of a believer, and I'm certain that He's spoken something to you. I don't know what it is, and I don't need to know, but let me give you some advice. Whatever it is, deal with it. Hang on to it. Don't lose it as you leave this place this morning. Say, Lord, you've spoken to me about this. I want to deal with it. There's a person in my mind. There's a situation I need to deal with. That is the active work of the Spirit of God. That's the active work of the Spirit of God. Don't quench it. Let the Spirit draw you into it, and as you leave here, go with courage and deal with whatever it is. Father, we do pray that that's exactly what will happen. We don't live our lives without challenge. Very often we're like up in that airplane, looking around for somebody who knows how to fly it, and only you do. Thank you for the instruction, Father. Thank you for the challenges, the adversities, the cocoons. Thank you, Father, for the difficulties of our lives. May they have honor, and may we give them honor. Help us to focus on that which is most important, Lord, the end of things and the spiritual nature of things, the way you're working in our lives, and help us to be loyal, to minister encouragement and focus and warning and prayer as we seek to serve in the body of Christ. Thank you for these words, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?
We pray the Lord Jesus will bless you through this study by Pastor Rick. Willing Heart Ministry has over 1,200 studies available, and a free catalog is yours upon request. If you have a question or would like more information, please write to Willing Heart Ministries, 18881 Highway 62, Eagle Point, Oregon 97524, or call us at 503-878-3501. May God richly bless you.